Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I explained that I was trying to punctuate a point that I made about the fruit of the Spirit being goodness. We had looked at that text in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22 the previous week, and I very specifically zeroed down into the concept of goodness that is conveyed to us there by the Apostle Paul in that passage of Scripture. And I mentioned that goodness is characterized by, or maybe I should put it this way, that the Christian is to be characterized by goodness, and the goodness that we are talking about, the way the Bible defines goodness, is that it is a goodness that is defined by the Word of God itself, and that it is a goodness that was displayed by the Son of God, and therefore, Christ-likeness in our treatment of others, in our good, according to the biblical use of it, of our good treatment of others, is something that should characterize the people of God. Now, having talked about those initial points directly out of the text there in Galatians chapter 5, I wanted to take a couple of days on the broadcast this week before we move on to the next fruit of the Spirit, which is the first and the last category. There's three different categories of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a foundational category, a relational category, and then a personal category. This past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest, that in our study last Lord's Day, we began the first of the personal, the three fruits of the Spirit that are listed in the personal section of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And that the one that we were particularly looking at this past week was the fruit of the Spirit is faith. I hope to say something about that on the broadcast tomorrow, but for the last yesterday on the broadcast and again today on the broadcast, I still wanted to make a point about the last one in the last category, the relational category, and that last one was the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. So one last day looking at the subject of goodness. Now, on the broadcast yesterday, I mentioned that in order to look at the text that I want to look at, which is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 16 in particular, I had to deal, and I'm not saying this in a reluctant way, I'm more than happy to deal with any text in the book of Hebrews or in the Scripture itself, but more than happy to look at the previous text. But in this case, I was compelled to do so because of two reasons. One, the text in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16 begins this way. It says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. It begins with a conjunction, this conjunction but in the passage. And so in order to understand what the apostle is saying, we really, out of necessity, need to understand what he had said just in the first part of that conjunction, right? We need to see what he said in verse 15. So yesterday on the broadcast, I looked at the idea of Christian sacrifices that was mentioned in both verses, but the sacrifice in particular, the sacrifice of praise that was mentioned in verse 15. Verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 13 says this. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, that as I started to talk about that verse, I mentioned that the context, the greater context of that we need to understand in order to properly understand and apply this verse and the one after it to the points that I'm making, the greater context is that the Hebrew Christians that had come to faith in Christ, that they were being told that they needed to do three things. There was a three-pronged attack that was coming against specifically Jewish people who had made a profession of faith in Christ. They were being persecuted by the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. They were being persecuted by them, and there was a three-pronged approach to their persecution. Number one, they were telling the professing Jewish believers that they needed to repudiate Christ as the only way of salvation, as the exclusive way of salvation, that just believing in Christ and trusting by faith in what Christ has done on their behalf, the unbelieving Jews were saying that that is not enough for salvation, and they need to repudiate that whole idea. Now, they might be able to have Christ plus something, in this case, Christ plus works, Christ plus the law, the keeping of the law, in order to be saved. They might say that, but they wanted them to repudiate the whole idea of justification by faith in Christ alone. Repudiate that idea. That was their first prong to their persecution and approach of attacking these new believers. The second prong was that they not only needed to repudiate Christ, but then they needed to reject Christianity, since that's the major plank in the entire platform of Christianity itself. Then they needed to repudiate and reject Christianity as a whole, that just Christianity as it was being taught by Paul and the apostles was not in keeping with what God had revealed to them in the Old Testament, and therefore they needed to reject it. And the third prong was, and what they wanted them to do was return to Judaism. Come on back to Judaism. Now, the pressure that they placed upon these new believers, the people of God that had professed faith in Christ, was tremendous. The arguments that they raised and so forth, they were very persuasive. And you and I may not see it that way, but I think if you put yourself into their position and how intertwined their life was with Judaism itself, I think you would understand just how persuasive these arguments were. Basically, what they were saying over and over again to them was, they were saying that you have lost out on a number of different benefits that were yours because of your relationship with God through Judaism. And now that you have turned to Christianity, to Christ and Christianity, you have lost out on all of these benefits. And you have no high priest, and you have no sanctuary, and you have no, therefore, no altar, and you have no sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And one after the other, the apostle in Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, he deals with these objections, these things that they're being told, that the new Christians are being told, that you have missed out on. And one by one, in a masterful way, the apostle deals with these issues. He says, oh, no, you're saying we don't have a high priest. We have a high priest, and our high priest is much better than the high priest that you had. We have a high priest whose priesthood is non-transferable. We have a high priest who lives forever, who forever will be at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people. And this high priest has offered a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And our sacrifice is better than the sacrifice that you had. Your sacrifice throughout the Old Testament and that you're calling us to come back to now is just the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of bulls and goats were never able to make those who came with these sacrifices perfect before God. They were never able to make them acceptable to God and to give them an audience before God and so forth. Your sacrifices were just preliminary. They were ordained of God, that's true, but they were preliminary. They were a prerequisite to what would follow afterwards. These were all types and shadows of something greater to come. So you're holding the Jews, they were telling, the Christians could, and the apostle that's writing the book of Hebrews is saying that the unbelieving Jews were still holding on to the shadows and the types and the preliminary items rather than now that the substance had come in Christ himself, now rather turning and holding on to Christ as the substance and the antitype and the fulfillment of all that was prefigured in the Old Testament. And in doing so, they had now cut themselves off from any real relationship with God whatsoever. Now, in this particular passage, what's taking place is that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle, I don't know for sure that it was Paul. I assume that it is for many reasons. But with that in mind, it appears that the Apostle is now anticipating an objection that would be raised regarding the Christian's life. And the objection was basically this, that Christianity does not have a way of adequately expressing gratitude to God. Now, their argument was that as if Paul has said that the sacrificial system has come to an end and that the cessation of the sacrifice brought about then not only an end of the sacrifices for sin, i.e. the sin offering, but it would also necessarily include the cessation of the sacrifices of gratitude to God, the thanksgiving offering as well. And so the unbelieving Jews said to the new Christian converts out of Judaism, they said, therefore, Christianity is not superior to Judaism because there was no acceptable way of offering God gratitude or praise for all that he had provided for them. Now, the apostle's answer to that anticipated objection is what we have here in our text in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 and 16. So here in the text, the apostle is basically saying that although the sacrifice for sin, the atoning sacrifice pictured in the sin offering, was completed by Christ, never to be repeated again, there are continuing Christian sacrifices that express gratitude to God and praise him for what he has graciously provided for his people. And those sacrifices, the Christian sacrifices that the apostle talks about in these passages, they are like the sacrifices in the Old Testament in some ways, and they are unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament in other ways. They are like the sacrifices in the Old Testament in that these sacrifices are central to the ongoing worship of God in the Christian's life. They are like the sacrifices in the Old Testament in that these new Christian sacrifices were to be offered day and night. These sacrifices, in fact, the apostle says, they are to be offered continuously in the Christian life as well. But unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Christian sacrifices are not physical sacrifices per se. I'm not saying that there aren't physical things that we give up in order to serve God. That could be viewed as a Christian sacrifice, I suppose. But in this context of what I'm talking about, sacrifices of thanksgiving, they're not physical sacrifices like they were in the Old Testament, like things related to the fruit of the ground or the firstling of the flock and so forth. But rather, these are now spiritual sacrifices that are offered to God, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which are superior in that they are a heart-level expressions of gratitude to God for all that he is and all that he has done on behalf of his people. So we see an expression of this that is given to us in Romans, and after a treatise on justification by faith that is given by the Apostle Paul for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. At the end of those 11 chapters, we find what the apostle does, first and foremost, I should say, is that he praises God with a doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. And he breaks out into praise and thanksgiving. He says this in verse 33. There's 36 verses in chapter 11 of Romans. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that's the proper response to an understanding as much as we can of the justification that has been revealed to us in God's word, the knowledge of God that has been revealed to us in God's word. And the proper response is to break out in praise and thanksgiving for the knowledge and the wisdom of God in devising such a glorious plan of salvation for his people. Now, that is also followed by, the apostle then says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so he talks about a sacrifice being made unto God, a sacrifice with our lips, we're looking at in verse 15, and then a sacrifice with our lives that is written about in verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 13, the two texts that we're looking at. Let me just make a quick side point here. I was in a conversation with Vern after the service this past Lord's Day. I think it was after the service, and he brought up a good point about, you know, the knowability of God. We were talking about the knowledge of God that has been revealed to us. And we're talking about the distinction or the difference, or how do we reconcile two seemingly irreconcilable doctrines associated with the doctrine of God. And one was the idea of that the knowledge of God, you know, that the wisdom and the mystery that is associated with God. It says right there in the passage I just read that the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So it speaks about that God's knowledge is so deep and so vast, and how could a mere human being actually know God? So the concept is the unknowability of God, right? That we can't plumb the depths of his being. This is part of what heaven will be like. For all of eternity, we will be delving deeper and deeper into the knowledge of this unfathomable being who has done such glorious things on our behalf. And so on one side of the equation, you have the unknowableness, the mystery of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. On the other side of the equation, the Bible tells us that we must know God in order to be saved. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly unreconcilable issues? God is unknowable, and yet we must know him in order to be saved. I'll tell you that one of the approaches to reconciling this was done by the, you may remember, part of the emergent church years ago. There's still folks like this around, although it's not a very formidable error or force that has taken place today. But they basically said, well, we can't know anything about God, and therefore we just need to embrace the mystery of God and just say there's nothing we can know about him, and we're just going to rejoice and embrace in that God is mysterious and you can't know anything about him. Well, that may deal with the first part of the equation, the mystery of God, but it does little or nothing to address the idea of the knowability of God, that we must know him. We must know something about him in order to be saved, that to know him is salvation. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ made that statement in his high priestly prayer, where he spoke about the knowledge of God and knowing him. In verse 3 of John 17, 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he equates eternal life with the knowledge of God. The way that we reconcile this is that we know about God and about the salvation that God has provided for his people via what God has revealed to us about himself. So yes, there's the unknowableness of God. We can't fully comprehend him. Even in our glorified state afterwards, we are still not divine. We are still finite beings, and therefore, we still will not have the ability, the infinite ability associated with God himself, to know God in all of his parts, in all of his being. We can only know about God, and we must know about God, the things, the aspects of his attributes that he has revealed to us himself. And that's how we reconcile the two things. He is revealed to us in both general revelation and in special revelation. He has revealed certain aspects of his character, of his being, of his attributes. He has revealed these things to us. He has revealed to us things, not only things about himself, but he has revealed to us things about ourselves, about our state before him, and he has revealed to us what is necessary in order for man to have a right relationship with God. The opening questions, some of the opening questions in the Westminster Confession of Faith and then the Shorter Catechism speak about this. You know, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. And so this is what the Bible is all about. It's a great summary of what the Bible is. It teaches us about God. We are not supposed to just come up with our own concepts about God. But Luther said, man's heart is an idol factory. He is constantly churning out new gods, or I would even say, he is constantly churning out false ideas about who the one true God is. That's what the heart is constantly doing. People say, well, I think God is this way. Or if the God of the Old Testament, I could never worship and serve a God like that, and so forth. And so they tend then to fashion a God after their own making, right? They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And when they do create these false gods that they make, lo and behold, the gods that they create are very much like themselves. They just, somebody put it this way. They said, God made man after his own image. And ever since that day, man has been trying to return the favor. Man has been trying to make God in his own image. And so we need to worship and serve God in the manner in which he has revealed himself to us. So I say all those things by just recapping what we looked at yesterday. We saw that the foundation for our sacrifices to God are by him. It is by Jesus Christ. He is the great conduit in our connection with God. Everything from God comes to us through Christ. Everything that we do for God goes through Christ in order to come before God. And the focus of our sacrifice is, it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And so praising God, God has made us both kings and priests unto God, Christ has, through his work. And so now as we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God that are made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so we pray. Praise is the Christian's sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, Psalm 50 and verse 23. So it's the fruit of our lips, which in Hosea was referred to as the calves of our lips. The calves of our lips, praise unto God. So the first way that we serve God is with our lips. The first way that we honor him and offer Christian sacrifices with our lips. When we come back from the break, we'll see how that verse 16 talks about offering praise to God with our lives. With our lives. First with our lips and then with our lives combined together. This is the way that the Christian, the sacrifices of praise that God has given to us in order to worship our God and offer thanksgiving unto him. Grace is a life of gratitude, my friend. And so this gratitude or an attitude of gratitude is the way that we serve God. We'll talk about
that. You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we started on the broadcast today to look at the continual offering of sacrifices to God. And this is the idea that we find here in this passage, the continual Christian sacrifices that are mentioned here. And so we started by looking at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, and I was just recapping some of that. I'll make a couple other statements here in just a second, I think, about that topic. So verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16 then follows up with, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we see here that the first way, of course, was through doxology that was mentioned here in this passage, the fruit of our lips, offering praise to God. One Puritan writer pointed out, he said that believers are the temple of God, and when their tongues are praising him, their spiritual organs are sounding forth. You know, you go by a church that still uses the old pipe organs or so forth, and you hear the organ playing with the deep sounds, the deep tones, and so forth, sounding forth, a lot of times echoing out of these churches, that, you know, that beautiful edifices and so forth. And this is what the Puritan writer was pointing to. This is what he was illustrating, that a coming out of the believer themselves as the temple of God, we should be praising God like spiritual organs. So we must learn, I think, as part of this, to constantly be praising God. The conflict is that it's so easy to get caught up in a spirit of complaining rather than a spirit of gratitude to God. We used to tell the kids, there was a little diddly on some tape that we had that spoke with our children when they were much younger, that had this line in it. It said, are you humbly grateful or are you grumbly hateful? What's your attitude? You know, which attitude do you have? And we've got to be careful because it is easy to get caught up in the spirit of complaining, especially this spirit is so prevalent in our day today. It's a communicable disease. It's contagious. It's easily caught, you know, from those around us. just stand in the line at the supermarket and listen to what the conversation is like. You know, why are the lines so long? Why don't they hire more people to do this? And immediately, you know, it's easy to enter into this grumbling attitude, this attitude of complaining about what's taking place. So we must be on guard against it, and we have to build up our immunity from catching this. And the best way that I have found to do that is to be continuously praising and thanking God. Psalm 34, verse 1 says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That's the goal, right? That's the goal, that we would be praising God. Not that we can't critique things and so forth. There's a place and a time to be able to do that, to talk about what is taking place and what is needed in order to correct what has taken place. That's true. But the general tone, what the Christian should be characterized by, is should be characterized by a continuous praising and thanking of God. He should be known for an attitude of gratitude to God for all that he has. You know that the word create in the Hebrew is the word bara. It's a B-A-R-A. B-A-R-A. Yeah, B-A-R-A. Bara, I think, is how it's pronounced. I'm not sure. But the word praise is the same word, only it has a K added to the end of it. I'm transliterating here, you know, from the Hebrew, but it has a K that is on the K sound that is on the end of it. So indicating, though, that close connection between these two things, I think, is purposely done because it indicated that we have been created to praise God. This is part of our purpose of our creation, created to praise God. So there's a second set of sacrifices as the way that we should praise God and do that which is pleasing in His sight that are enumerated by the apostle in our text here. He said the first one, dealing specifically with praise, but then he adds, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and communicating are the two sacrificial deeds that are listed in this passage. So last time we were looking at the connection, you know, between these two verses that are here. And I think it's important to note the connection between the two verses in our text. In verse 15, the fulfillment of the instruction in the text is limited to the fruit of our lips. Our duty in worship, or our duty of worship, maybe I should put it, is offering oral praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, certainly, we can say that more is implied in that verse, but more is not specifically expressed in the text. However, in verse 16, more is not just implied, but more is actually expressed in the verse. The point being is this, that the pleasing of God is not limited to the praising of God. Although, you know, we saw just as I went over it again a few moments ago, and hopefully you saw and heard on the radio program yesterday, praising of God is certainly an essential aspect of pleasing God. Yet our text here in verse 16 is telling us that more is required. The continual Christian sacrifices includes both doxology and deeds, both of these two things together, doxology and deeds. These are the Christian sacrifices that we should offer to God. And we have the assurance in the text that these sacrifices related to doxology and deeds are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. The text tells us basically this, that as the redeemed, we have a great responsibility Godward to praise Him and to thank Him. But we also, as the redeemed, have a great responsibility manward as well. So the work of the gospel in our heart is not to be compartmentalized, you know, just impacting one aspect of our being. But the work of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, as it's given to us in Galatians chapter 5, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit of goodness, is not to be compartmentalized, but it's to be comprehensive. It's to be impacting every part of our being. So the gospel impacts our communion with God, and the gospel impacts our conduct with men as well. Now, this corresponds exactly to what we see in the two tables of the law. There are obligations to God listed in the first table of the law, and I think that's the priority because it comes first in the two tables. The first priority is to please God in our obligations directly to him in the first table of the law. It's then followed, though, by obligations to our neighbors that are listed in the second table of the law. The two tables combine to give us the comprehensive law of God in the lives of men. God's law, although delivered in two tables, make up one unit. The one half of it must never be used in order to disparage the other half. It's true, as I mentioned, that the order is important and very instructive. I think the worship of God himself is the priority and has the primary claim upon our heart. But there is a further requirement given that regards our fellow man as well. To disregard one table is to disobey and displease God himself in the other table. So the opening word of our text is interesting, and it connects the two aspects together that I was just speaking about, both aspects of the law, both aspects of our text here. The word is simply but. I got to tell you a funny story about the word but. We had a Korean fella that was in my seminary class, a good friend, and you know, he still struggled. He spoke in somewhat broken English, very good English, but it was somewhat broken, and he led a Korean church, and he was in our seminary class. And so we were given as a text to preach during seminary the text about Naaman, the Syrian soldier who was healed of leprosy by the prophet and so forth. And there's a section there in the text, I think 2 Kings, either 5 or 7, I don't remember offhand. But in that text, it says, you know, that Naaman was a great man, but Naaman was a leper. And so as we were preaching, and each of the students was given that text to preach, and then we would preach it. We would preach it before the fellow students and before the professor, and then the fellow students would give their feedback on the preaching, and then the professor would give you the truth about how the preaching went. And so a lot of the students, and I think rightfully so, and I think I did when I looked at that text as well, I emphasized this great contrast that there was between what Naaman was and what he thought he was. In the first half, he was a great man. There's a lot to be said about the greatness of Naaman as a soldier and how well he was rewarded by the king of Syria and so forth. And because of this, it was, you know, legend had it that he was the man that launched the arrow at a venture, you know, just launched it up in the air, not at a specific target. And that came down in between the armor and smote the king that was trying to hide out, trying to keep himself from being killed in the battle. So anyways, as this, my friend, the Korean friend, was talking about this passage, he said that everyone has big buts. Now, he was trying to say that everyone has, you know, I should do this for the Lord, but this is preventing me from doing it. And, you know, this is my responsibilities, but I need to attend to these other things too. But he didn't understand you know, what the connotation was when he said that. Everybody has their big butts. Of course, all of the students immediately broke out in laughter and so forth. And then he said, apparently I have said something wrong, and then continued on in the preaching. So the opening word here, same word that is used here in our text, the opening word connects these two aspects together. As I've mentioned, it's not intended to introduce an exception. Sometimes the word but is used that way, as if there, you know, something adverse to what he's already said, or and he's now about to say something completely different. But, you know, rather, what we find here with this word that's here, it has the force of in addition to, or we could simply say and, or possibly even this way, moreover, in addition to what I've already said. So, in other words, it functions as a conjunction. It is connecting, conjoining what has just come before, and it's continuing what was said by making an additional requirement coming afterwards. That's the idea. So the purpose of listing it this way is to prevent some from thinking that the entire duty of the Christian life could be comprehended in just giving praise to God. You know, I think that this is part of what was misunderstood in so much of the monastic movement and so forth, where we just lock ourselves in a monastery somewhere, and we just then, you know, our whole life will just be in seeking to praise God with different chants and so forth, and praising God. And so they separated themselves off to doing this. Well, they missed out on what is said in the rest of the text, that the entire duty of the Christian life is not comprehended in just giving praise to God. Offering praise, while its first and primary sacrifice that we offer to God, is not only the responsibility, is not the only responsibility of the redeemed. We are not to conclude that nothing else is needed for comprehensive Christian service. But in addition to the continual ministry of praise and thanksgiving to God, we must not neglect the ministry to men. What makes this language even more interesting is that we remember that this was what was so often pointed out as the great sin of the Jews in the Old Testament. They would focus exclusively on the most minute detail in their service to God, but then almost completely ignore the obligations to minister unto men. This is what we find constantly listed for us, not only in the Old Testament, but Christ brought out a number of these things in the New Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 58, and in verses 1 through 7, we see this, cry aloud and spare not, the prophet said, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of the wicked, and ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it not to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call fast for an acceptable day unto the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, that you loose the bands of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens, and that you let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal the bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house, when thou seekest the naked, and to cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And so, you know, he talks about that here they're fasting, the idea of praising God with their lips and separating themselves unto serving God. but they're leaving undone these other things that needed to be done as well. Diligent in keeping fast and feast, yet oblivious to the needs of others. That's the summary of that passage. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42 says this, but woe unto you Pharisees, this is spoken by Christ, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought to have been done and not to leave the other undone. So we need to be careful about this because we all have a propensity to gravitate toward this type of service to God. The warning in the previous verse was against the propensity to gravitate towards grumbling and complaining. The Jews of the Old Testament were noted for their murmuring as well. Now the warning here in this verse is against neglecting the ministry to others. It was another thing that the Old Testament Jews were noted for as well. Both are problems for us as well as for them. Note the words, forget not, in the passage, right? This indicates that the people of God are prone to or have a propensity towards neglecting this duty. The Spirit of Christ in the heart produces a concern for other people. And that concern for others is the opposite of our natural selfishness. This is why it's listed, the goodness is listed in the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not natural to us. What is natural to us is selfishness. To do what is good for me is what's natural. But what the Holy Spirit does is when we come to God by the power of the initial work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God in our life, when we come to God, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is not to leave us just as we are. We come to God just as we are, but he doesn't leave us just as we are. He immediately begins to transform us into the image of Christ, a Christ-likeness. He does a supernatural work within us. This is not a natural byproduct of who we are. He does a supernatural work within us. He takes us beyond what we are. He infuses us and enables us to be able to do that which is not natural to us, but supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ, enabling us to treat others in a Christ-like manner. That's what's taking place. Christians are not called to be callous towards others. We're called to be compassionate towards others. So he goes on then to speak about doing good and communicating to others. Doing good. John Brown said this. He said, it is the duty of Christians to express their gratitude to God for his goodness to them through Jesus Christ by doing good to others. By doing good to others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Galatians 6, in our study in the book of Galatians, we haven't gotten there yet, but when we get there, in Galatians 6:10, it says this, and we have therefore, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Titus 2:14 says, it tells us that we should be people zealous of good works. By good works, we are enabled to bring glory to God. This is what Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. I mentioned earlier that the Hebrew root word for create is found in the word praise, indicating that we were created to praise God. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that Christians were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. To do good is to do as Christ did. Acts chapter 10 summarized his life in verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. God has now anointed the followers of Jesus Christ with his Holy Spirit and with power, I hope, that we should go about doing good as well. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, Christ was constantly ministering to others. You know, the thief on the cross is a great example. It's an example that we should follow. Communicate in the passage literally means having something in common with others. It has the idea of passing on to others what God has entrusted to us. We are to do it according to the necessities and according their necessities and according to our ability. It says in James, or 1 John it is, 1 John 3, it says, but whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother have a need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? No, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't use wisdom or discretion in giving. Indiscriminate or promiscuous giving does more harm than it does good. There is such a thing as a helping that hurts. We are to encourage those who refuse to work. It's part of our duty to seek to understand in each case what has taken place in a person's life. But the scripture says here, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Whatever good is done by Christians to others, Christ considers it to having been done good to him. And so our text tells us that good works are referred to as the Lord as sacrifices, those things that are offered to God. The Lord is so gracious to take our meager, unwilling works, as insignificant as those two loaves and five fish the little boy offered, and to bless them in multitude and multiply them, and so much so that he looks upon them as sacred things that are well-pleasing in his sight. May this be true of each and every one of us as we seek to do this to please God. Remember this.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.